It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. You may be seated. We're going to begin looking at the book of Galatians, forever how long it takes us to get through all of that. Slowly as we go through, just looking at parts of it, the verse by verse through, the concept by concept. Today I'm going to do a little overview of that. You know, there's not many better introductions to the book of Galatians than you'll find in Eugene Peterson's The Message. I've read lots of New Testament introductions through Bible school and through my library, through my correspondence master's program. I've read lots of New Testament introductions and introductions to different books, but there's just not much better than the one found in Eugene Peterson's The Message. He introduces it saying, "When men and women get their hands on religion, one of the first things they often do is turn it into an instrument for controlling others, either putting or keeping them in their place. The history of such religious manipulation and coercion is long and tedious. It is little wonder that people who have only known religion on such terms experience release or escape from it as a freedom. The problem is that the freedom turns out to be short-lived." Paul of Tarsus was doing his diligent best to add yet another chapter to this dreary history when he was converted by Jesus to something radically, entirely different, a free life in God. Through Jesus, Paul learned that God was not an impersonal force to be used to make people behave in certain prescribed ways, but a personal Savior who set us free to live a life, or to live a free life. God did not coerce us from without, but set us free from within. It was a glorious experience, and Paul set off telling others, introducing and inviting everyone he met into this free life. In his early travels, he founded a series of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. A few years later, Paul learned that religious leaders of the old school had come into those churches, called his views and authority into question, and were reintroducing the old ways, herding all those freedom-loving Christians back into a corral of religious rules and regulations. Paul was, of course, furious. He was furious with the old guard for coming in with their strong-arm religious tactics and intimidating the Christians into giving up their free life in Jesus. But he was also furious with the Christians for caving in to the intimidation. His letter to the Galatian churches helps them and us recover the original freedom. It also gives direction in the nature of God's gift of freedom, most necessary guidance. For freedom is a delicate and subtle gift, easily perverted and often squandered. Isn't that good? That's so true of our life with Christ. Freedom is so easily forgotten, so easily lost. And the book of Galatians gives us lessons in liberty throughout. It gives us history of it. It gives us present. It gives us how we can live a life today in freedom. And the word that comes from the book of Galatians, the emphasis is found in that first verse of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ came to set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Plant yourself in that freedom. And don't go back into bondage in any way, form, or fashion. Well, as we look at Galatians, as we title this message, "The Breaking Free from Religiosity." Religiosity, as I define that, is performance that supposedly either gets us an acceptance before God and therefore clears our conscience, or performance that God expects us to be involved in, or He's not happy with us. Religiosity is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is radically different. It is God reaching man. There's a totally different understanding. Well, as I have studied through the book of Galatians several times, one of the things that I found real interesting this last time as I studied through it was that there are three people that are introduced in this book that had a difficulty with this very theme. They had a difficulty of finding themselves locked in to religious rules, regulations, and traditions that held them captive, and they lost freedom occasionally because of that. This is why it's very important that we understand this. It's very important that Paul talks about this, because it is so easy for each and every one of us to squander our freedom. And it is so easy for great men of God to lose that free life in Christ. It doesn't change their standing with God, but it changes our perspective of men. Because a man is simply a man. We are all fallible. There is only one who is infallible, and He is to whom we're supposed to keep our eyes on. Everybody else is fallible. And as soon as we began to watch each other, and we began to set our standards on the basis of each other, then we're squandering our freedom in Christ. We're losing our freedom in Christ. For instance, let's look at chapter 1. And we see that Paul the Apostle, before his conversion, had a very unique problem, in that he had such zeal that he was attempting to destroy the very thing that his ancestors were looking forward to and working toward. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." I want us first to see in this passage of Scripture a misdirected zeal. A misdirected zeal. Paul emphasizes how his zeal was. He didn't say he was just zealous. And he didn't say he was just extremely zealous. He used in the Greek language, the most emphatic words that he could use in its construction to emphasize that he was more extremely zealous. That he had so much zeal that everything in his life was pointing toward this attempt for the traditions of his ancestors, the Jewish religion. And in the process of that zeal, he was trying to destroy the very thing that his ancestors were attempting to build. You see, as you study the Old Testament, we find out that the prophets and the patriarchs, everything they did was on the basis of faith, looking toward the Messiah coming, looking toward the freedom that was going to be found in the kingdom of God. Now, some of them had a misunderstanding of it, but everything they were doing was looking toward that. And then the kingdom of God comes, and Paul, in his zeal, before his conversion, in his religious zeal for God, was attempting to destroy and stamp out that very freedom that his ancestors were attempting to build in years past. You see, Paul was a very, very godly man before his conversion, in the sense that we would look at a godly man today. I mean, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he was a very religious, upstanding, and his life, there was nothing, absolutely nothing in his life that wasn't pointed toward God. And in that misdirected zeal, He was destroying freedom that Christ came. He was trying to destroy the church. You see, he says of his countrymen in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, he says that his countrymen had a very much of a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. And so he had a great zeal, but his was not according to knowledge either. Until that day on the Damascus Road when he saw a bright light and he was converted. And can you understand why through the epistles of the New Testament, as he writes these personal letters to these churches, and he talks about this mystery that was revealed to him and the fact that he is set free and he will not ever submit himself again to the rules and the regulations and the rituals of religion because of the freedom that is found in Christ, he considered himself least of all apostles because he was killing the church before his conversion. See, it was so drastic of a move for him that he came to the place in his life and his conversion, that freedom in Christ is where he's going to live. Well, you say, well, that was before his conversion. Before his conversion, he had a zeal for God, and it was misdirected. But what about somebody who has already been converted? Well, that's an interesting point, too, because if you'll turn to chapter 2, we find somebody who was already converted, who had already experienced Christ, had already experienced walking with Christ for 3 years, had experienced the intimate relationship of Jesus Christ in his life, had seen the resurrected Lord, had seen great miracles and had great visions of God. And yet at the same time, in this passage of Scripture, we find out that Peter had a misdirected phobia. See in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, as Paul is talking about how Cephas came to Antioch, he had opposed him to his face. He says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, and pretty soon he completely separated himself from the Gentiles because of fear of the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You see, here's Peter. Man, I can relate to him. I can relate. One, I like to fish, and so I mean, he likes to fish too. And when Jesus died, he just said, "I'm going fishing." I mean, forget all this; just go back fishing. And that's sometimes the way you feel, isn't it? I mean, when everything just kind of falls apart around you, you just say, "Well, I want to go fishing." Jim may say, "I want to go play golf." You know, if I go play golf, I'm probably more frustrated than I am fishing. But he says, "Let's, here, I want to go fishing." But Peter saw the resurrected Christ. You remember, he was the first one who barged into the tomb and saw it empty. He was the one that was there when Jesus just showed up in the room. No knock on the door. No opening the door. Just was there. He was there and swam to shore and sat down and had some fish with Jesus in his resurrection. Peter was there when all of a sudden the vision of the sheet came down and had all the known animals that were unclean to the Jewish culture. They weren't the kosher. And he said, "I'm not going to eat that." And in his vision, God said, "Don't you call something unclean that I've called clean." And Peter understood that vision was meant that don't call the Gentiles unclean if I make them clean. You go to the house of Cornelius. And the gospel went to the Gentiles through the messenger of Peter. Now this is some years later. And all of a sudden here's Peter and he's ministering and he's eating with the Gentiles. That means he's just having a good time in fellowship with the Gentiles. He's visiting with them. He's sitting at the table. He's eating their meat. He's eating their food. The Gentiles, Christians, are free in Christ. Peter's free in Christ. All of a sudden, though, here comes some from James. Here comes some that were from the church of Jerusalem. And the Jewish people who were coming from that time of Judaism, even though they said yes to Christ, they still said, "Oh, Yeah, it takes Jesus to be saved, but you need to be doing something else. Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to really be saved. They need to become a part of the Abraham. They need to become a part of the faith in order to really experience the freedom in Christ. And I could just hear them now. Maybe it went something like this. Maybe there was a fear. There was an uprising during this time of Judaism. And maybe there was a fear of retaliation. I mean, if we gave even Peter the benefit of the doubt, he could be saying, I'm withdrawing from the Gentiles so that there won't be a hostility of retaliation toward the Gentiles. And see, if I even gave him that benefit of the doubt, I'd have to question, well, why did Paul confront him to his face? Because that would be an honorable thing. No, Paul says, no, you're losing your freedom for the wrong reason then. But let's say that there's another thing. Let's say that Peter's coming along and in this process, the Jews come up to him, and you can just see some of these Jews, Christians from Jerusalem, coming and saying, now, Peter, you know, you're the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And you're eating at the Gentile table. And Peter, that message is really getting back to the home folk in Jerusalem and Judea. And it's making it very difficult for us to talk to them about Christ because of what you're doing here. Peter, you're hurting your reputation by eating with the Gentiles. And Peter, because of fear of the circumcision, because fear of this party of religious people who were looking toward God, fear of what they were going to say, fear of his reputation, whether bad or good, began to withdraw and ultimately cut himself off completely from eating a meal with Gentiles. Now, to us, that doesn't make that's not a big deal. But to the Jewish people, it was a big deal because that meat that was offered at the table of the Gentiles, the Jews always felt like that meat was just simply offered to false gods before it was eaten, and that to eat of it was to partake of the worship of false gods. And yet we know that Paul taught there was freedom and liberty in Christ. And so here Peter comes along and he begins to withdraw. He begins to pull back. So much so that Peter is such a leader and so many people look up to Peter as being, wow, he is the apostle. That the Jews around him who had been eating with the Gentiles also partook of this hypocrisy and stood back. So much so that Barnabas even partook of the hypocrisy and stood back. Now, why was it hypocrisy? The reason it was hypocrisy was because they were free in Christ, but they were putting themselves back in bondage again to rules and regulations. And they were trying to look like something on the outside that wasn't there on the inside. And that's hypocrisy. You see how easy it is for even great men of God to slip into a religious system that is a performance-minded system that is trying to earn some type of acceptance or some type of okay with God or with other people. It's so easy for it to happen. That we have to be on guard, and that's why Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand firm. The word means to plant yourself and don't be moved. Stand firm in the freedom God's given you. Well, some people may say, well, that's Paul and that's Peter, but the Jews may say, well, there's Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of the Jewish. Well, I believe that Paul takes Abraham in chapters 3 and chapter 4, and he talks about a misdirected effort of how easy it is, even for the father of the faith, who it says, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and his faith, or it, his belief in God, a belief what God said, was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't do things to accept God, and Paul makes a case here that the law came 430 years later Abraham was accepted before God because of his belief in God. God, righteousness was imposed into Abraham because of Abraham's belief in God. You know, Abraham was, about 90? Whenever God came to him and said, Abraham, you take your family and you leave the land of Ur, and you go to where I want you to go. Now, this is an interesting story, I think, because I'm a detail person. I mean, when we go on vacation, I want to know we're leaving at a certain time. I want to know where we're going to stop and fill up with gas, because I got it figured out when the tank's going to get about empty, and nobody's going to the bathroom until we get there to that place, because I'm not going to stop much time in between. We're not going to, and I want to know where we're going to stop and eat and what time it's going to be. We're going to be at that place. And if we're going to have to spend the night on the road, I want to call way ahead of time, make sure I've got reservations made in a motel, and everything is set. And then I plan out, usually if we're on vacation, you know, that's getting to where we're going to go. And then I plan out when we're there, if we're going to be there 5 days, well, Monday we'll do this, and Tuesday we'll do this, and Thursday we'll... I mean, I've got it all planned out. Stella, on the other hand, her idea of vacation is get in the car and go. Go where? Just go. You know, just wherever. You know, wherever you want to go, just follow the front of the car and go. And I let her have her way one time. And on a vacation, we went to California to Disneyland, and I let her have her way. And I said, okay, I was learning not to control things. And I said, okay, I've always planned vacation. You plan the vacation. I said, okay, we'll go to Disneyland on Monday. We'll leave El Paso and drive to Disneyland on Monday. I said, okay. Well, that was on Friday when she said that, Friday. Friday night, about 10 o'clock, she said, let's leave in the morning. I was deep breaths and panic attack and everything. I was, okay, this is up to you. This is your vacation, you and the kids. Okay, we're leaving in the morning. What time? I don't know, whenever we get up and we get around. Well, should we call and make rest? No, there'll be plenty of hotels. Surely there's hotels around Disneyland. We'll... You know, and we did the vacation that way the whole time. You know, out there, 2 days there, and one day back. I mean, and we made it. We survived. We had a good time and everything. See, that's kind of like Abraham. If he was like I am, and God said, Abraham, leave Ur and go to the land I'm going to show you. Okay, God, which way? Just south. But how far? Just south. Well, where's the land? Just south. How long am I going to be traveling? Just south. I mean, Abraham had faith. I mean, he had no details other than south. Go. Leave. Head out. Take off. And when you get there, I'll show you. And he did. He traveled and he went. And because of his belief in God, his trust in God, that was a part of God's righteousness was attributed to him on that basis. But about 10 years had gone by, and the covenant that God had made with Abraham was, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply your seed. You're going to be tremendously unbelievable. Well, in Abraham's mind, in Sarah's mind, they were thinking children. Well, 10 years had gone by, and no children. No conception happened. I'm sure it was because they weren't trying, but that there was just no conception, no children. So all of a sudden, after 10 years, they decide somehow, maybe Sarah, but I believe Abraham had a part in this. They decide, hey, since God isn't going to do it the way we think He's going to do it, let's just do it the way we think He ought to do it. And so, Sarah says, if God's not going to give me children, well, I'll just give Hagar to Abraham, and I'll have children through Hagar. I mean, you know, we'll do it this way. Since God's not going to do it our way, the way we think He ought to do it, we'll step in and do it because I'm tired of waiting. I mean, age is getting crept up on us here. We're in trouble pretty quick. We've got to have some kids sooner or later, quick. And so they began that, and of course Ishmael and Isaac have been at war ever since. And you see, Abraham's misdirected effort was that he decided, God, you promised something, but I don't think your promise is quite sufficient enough without a little bit of help from us. you promised a son, you promised a, you know, you promised a seed, and you promised a great nation, and we've been trying to do it your way, but it just doesn't seem to make me feel good. It's not working here. Something's not right. So we'll just plug in our effort. We'll just do it our way, just a little bit. And that'll make us feel better about it. Well, you see, it didn't work, did it? Because as soon as Hagar got pregnant, she began to despise Sarah. Well, as soon as she despised Sarah, Sarah said, kick her out. You know? Well, anytime we begin to try and take our efforts and supplement God's promise, it'll never work. Abraham taught us that our righteousness, our standing before God, is founded in one person and one person only, and that's Jesus Christ. And that it's not a matter of what we do. But how in the world do we break free from this religiosity that we find ourselves in on a regular basis? Well, I've written down five things that come from the last two chapters of the book of Galatians, of how we keep from falling into a performance-minded business of religion and a relationship with Christ. The first thing is we avoid two extremes. We avoid license and we avoid legalism. You see, he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That means don't turn your freedom into a license. Don't turn your freedom into something that you just decide you want to do. And let your desires as a human being run rampant and say, "Oh, well, I'm free in Christ. All my sins are paid for. I can do whatever I want to do. Whatever my nature desires to do, I can do." He says, don't let your freedom turn into an opportunity for the flesh. And he also says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Don't let your freedom be sidetracked with legalism. Don't start adding to in order to get something from God. You know, I struggle with that, and I think all of us do. I mean, I've struggled with it all my life. I've struggled with it being raised in the tradition, religion that I was raised in. I struggled with thinking that when something bad happened to me, it must have been because I've done something bad or I didn't do something good. And when something good happens to me, it's because I've prayed or it's because I've had my Bible time or it's because I've followed Christ, or it's because, woo, I made a good decision and just accidentally stepped into the obedience realm of Jesus. You know, and both of those syndromes take things away from Christ and add things to me. You see, both of those syndromes says, well, if I've done something wrong, God's going to get me. It's not that God's relating to me on the basis of Jesus Christ. It's that he's relating to me on the basis of me, and I don't want God relating to me on the basis of me. On the other hand, if I think I can simply do things in order to get God to do something for me, then I'm not relating to God on the basis of Jesus Christ. I'm relating to God on the basis of what I am. And I'm extending myself above what I really am in my thought life. If I think that I can do something to move God, God is God. I am fallible. So I want to avoid a license and a legalism. Freedom is found in the boundaries. And then I want to avoid the forces that destroy liberty. God didn't say, don't let these things be a part of your life because he's a mean God and doesn't want us to enjoy life. God said, don't let these things be a part of your life because they will rob you of the liberty that I've already provided for you. There's consequences in verse 19 and 20 and 21 when you live in immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, and you live in outburst of anger, and you live in envy and drunkenness and carousing, and you live in those kind of things, you're going to lose the liberty that I provided for you. That's what God's saying. He's saying, don't let these things be a part of you, because when they are, you lose the liberty. So I'm going to avoid those things that destroy the liberty God's already provided for me because of the consequences that may come. And then I'm going to live in liberty on the basis of love and loyalty. See, I'm not going to use my liberty for a place of the flesh. I'm going to use it to love people and to serve one another, to have loyalty to the body of Christ. That's what chapters 5 and chapter 6 is all about. Having loyalty to one another, so that if I see someone falling, I don't go to them as a superior person and try to make myself bigger than they are and lift them back up. I go to them in a spirit of gentleness and kindness and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, let's see where we are. Let's find our relationship in Christ, not in what we're doing. You're losing your liberty if you're involved in this. So I want to live in liberty and love, or by love and loyalty. And I want to live in liberty by walking in the Spirit. It says if we live in the Spirit, we need to walk by the Spirit. Well, to live in the Spirit is to live in that freedom. And I want to walk in that freedom of the Spirit of God. I don't want to be in bondage to what people think. I don't want to be in bondage to the fear that Peter experienced. I don't want to be in bondage to the overzealousness of misdirected zeal that Paul had pre-conversion. I don't want to live in the bondage that Abraham lived in, Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac lived in the process of trying to add something to the promise of God that's already sufficient. I don't want to live in that bondage. What I want to do is I want to live in the freedom that God's given me, and I want to walk in the Spirit of God in that way. And then the fifth thing is I want to live in liberty by evaluating my motives. Chapter 6 of Galatians verse 4 says, let each one examine his own work. What that is it's a matter of you and I examining our motives before God. You and I examine what we do and why we do it. And you know that's only between you and God. If I try to come and judge your motive, I can't. I can't know your heart. You can't know my heart. But if I want to really experience the liberty that Christ has provided for me, I must judge my motives for doing what I do. Whether it's in my relationship with my wife, my children, the church, people, friends, the world, the cashier at the grocery store, whatever I do, if my motive is manipulation, then it's not pure. If my motive is not right, no matter what the act looks like, it's not right. My motive is what God judges. And so let each one of us judge our own motives. And as we do that, we'll find the liberty of Christ. Because we'll be doing things from the basis of what He's already done in our lives. That's the introduction to Galatians, and we'll continue that.